Bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and I'm pleased to be sharing with you message number 2 in the series called Citizen Education 101. As we recognize Christ's call to disciple the nations, let's enjoy this material and use it to make a difference for His kingdom. We're looking at the second of these lessons, and 1 and 2 are probably the most challenging. If we can get you clear on what the nature of discipling nations is and the primary tools that we have to do it, we are to the top of the hill, and the rest will be relatively simple and highly interesting, I can assure you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again to be able to come to your word and to be able to come to the commandment that you've given to us, the Great Commission, to be a disciple and go make disciples within the nations and teach them to observe whatsoever things you've commanded. Lord, that we would both as citizens of the kingdom and citizens of our nations, that we would make ourselves available to you, Holy Spirit, to bring change and transformation and life and love to people, that we would begin to resolve conflict and enlighten and be a transmission point for truth and ideas and resources and sustainability and all those things that bring life to people who you died for and desperately love. Grant us insight now, Holy Spirit, in the words that I choose and in our ability to comprehend together the material in this lesson. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, principle-based public policy and the 10 master principles for sustainable freedom and prosperity. And that's a mouthful. Major concepts that we're going to be dealing with are principle-based strategic policy and the reality of axioms and corollaries from math. Many of you remember that. We're going to be talking about scripture as our base of reasoning and the nature of strategic thinking. And we will then go into the 10 master principles and their corollaries for sustainable freedom and prosperity. And in that, we'll be dealing with the nature of revelation and reason and specific biblical laws and principles which form the appendix of Lesson 2. Our goals for this lesson are convincingly to make the case for principle-based strategic public policy, to convincingly make the case for biblical principles as our point of departure for public policy and all other policy decisions based on biblical principles. And 3, to introduce the 10 master principles of public policy and the need for governing, the reality that the scripture brings truth for all that man is and all that man does, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then you have the questions for discussion. So, here we go. Why we need, Roman numeral 2, why we need principle-based strategic public policy for governing. Why do we need that? A, life is dynamic. That means full of change. And full of chaos in a fallen world. Chaos is the result of confusion. Without principles and strategy to guide us, we will live in chaos. We will live in reaction to circumstances, and we will live in frustration. I would argue that the vast majority of human beings live on defense, not offense. That is, they are not living with strategic goals or by strategic principles. They are constantly reacting to the things that happen to them and they seemingly can't figure out why they are happening to them, and they keep happening to them because they've not discovered or discerned the principles that they are violating or the negative principles they put into play. Hence, they are constantly living in reaction to negative results, to things that they've said and done, or negative results that other people they associate with are constantly creating for them. And for reasons known to God, they can't break away from those relationships so that they're not living with people who are constantly bringing chaos down into their lives. That is the tragedy. As Thoreau, the American poet and naturalist, said, the masses of men live quiet lives of desperation. And there's truth in his observation. So, how do we get out of living in chaos? Chaos is the result of the inability to define why things are happening as they are, what the root cause is of the problem, rather than tinkering with symptoms, and how to change things. Okay? We need the ability to define root causes and define principles, because principles tell us how to deal with root causes. We live on defense, A2. We live on defense in reaction until we become principle-based, which helps us become three things. This is a mantra, so to speak. It's something that many of us have made a serious guiding set of principles for our life around this. We want to live and become intentional. That is, we know why we're doing what we're doing. We want to be strategic. We know that some things have an order. We want to do first things first, second things second, third things third. In other words, we want an order by which we live. And we want to become results driven because results give us feedback about the ideas that we are applying and whether or not we are applying the right ideas and whether or not we are applying them the right way in the right time with the right people. When we are intentional, strategic, and results driven, the principles by which we are living will sort out chaos and we will begin to get free. As Jesus says in John 8, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. You'll know the true principles, you'll know their true application, and you'll be able to see the results of truth and proper application producing a fruit which you want, the results which you want. And that is what we want in our personal lives, in the management of our communities, and in the discipling of nations. We want to be able to advance principles and ideas and policies in the culture which are intentional, strategic, and results-driven. Because that is love in action. Love in action is producing life in a society and in the lives of people. Now, frustration is the result of the absence of intentional, strategic, and results-driven. It's the absence of principle-based thinking. And our society, certainly here in the United States, and I believe in most parts of the world, is increasingly frustrated because we are living further and further away from biblical truth and biblical principles. And one of the reasons we are living in frustration is because the secular forces of culture are doing everything they can to keep the application of biblical principles privatized, making religion something that takes place within our heads, but not within the life that we are living. Those secular forces, they want to keep religious principle out of the public dialogue. So there is no discussion of them. They believe that religion is a private issue, not a public issue. And Jesus says it's both. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22, is love God, which is personal, and love your neighbor. And the moment you're loving your neighbor, you're now in the public square. Loving your neighbor is an act of community. You are bringing the principles of God in community in order to love your neighbor. Society is not loving our neighbor because it is not applying the principles of God. Hence, frustration and confusion and animosity and division from racism and sexism and classism and all those other things is increasing because we're not applying biblical truth. So, the world system and most people live in frustration, thus our governments tend to think and operate on the following levels. Decision-making is short-term. Now, in economics, we're always talking about in the long run or in the long term because many things, the results don't show up quickly. But most political policies are short-term. They're looking at fix-it issues that never really properly discern the root of the problem, so they're constantly having to amend the law, change the law, change the law, because the law didn't go to the root of the issue, didn't go to the heart of the issue, so it's constantly needing to be fixed. Those decisions are pragmatic. They're not principle-based. In other words, a pragmatic decision appears to solve the problem in the short run, but does not address the root of the problem, which means you're going to have to do it again and again and again. And the other major problem politically is that most decisions are based on election cycles. People are elected, they get into office, and they are thinking about what will keep them in office, so they tend to vote for principles that are all based around what will appear to give the people what they want, and I'll fix it in my next term. And they do the same thing in the next term, and the fix it never happens because they're trying to please people in the short run rather than make decisions that are hard decisions because they're dealing with tough things that need to get fixed, but it will fix the problem if you're looking at it from the long run. Far too many decisions are power driven. They're made because somebody is in power, not because they love people. They deal with symptoms, not causes. And they bring division because you're ignorant. The people making those decisions are ignorant of the ability to operate in what we call transcendent values. That is, values that stand above immediate circumstances and look to long-range solutions. Now, you'll hear politicians, when they're running for office, talk about all these things, but the problem is the very system that they're in tends to trap them into making short-term, pragmatic election cycle decisions and policies. And the results are what we see today. We're stuck. Our global economy is certainly stuck and diminishing. We're confused. We're divided. We're increasingly secular. And we are at war with Scripture. We're not at war with Scripture, but the world system, the secularists, are at war with Scripture because, very simply, they know they can't control people with deep religious convictions. Now, I know that that is a real danger. And there are numbers of people with religious convictions that are not thought through. They're not biblical. They may be religions that actually even oppose Christ and Christianity. And the secularists are not stupid. They do understand you cannot easily control people with deep religious convictions. So they don't want people with deep religious convictions in places of power, authority, and they don't want the policies coming from people with religious convictions because they're not open to compromise in the same way that the secularists are. The problem with secular compromise is that it perpetuates sin and death, and that is the hardball reality. So, the scriptures, Roman numeral 3, the scriptures bring us truth for all man and all that man is, rather, and all that man does. Matthew 4:4, again, man shall not live by bread alone, not Christians, but man. God's word is, as some of us say, the manufacturer's handbook, and it is given to us for maintaining and addressing all human behavior. Even the Old Testament law, which we're not under in the New Testament, is, as Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy, verse 8 to 10, he says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And then he goes on through this whole list of immorality. Okay? The law, the principles of God, are applicable and they bring us freedom. Now, Jesus addresses that himself in Matthew 5. He says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish but fulfill. In other words, to show us what does the law look like when it's lived out. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. What is accomplished? What Christ wants to accomplish is the redemption of the law lived out in love. Or as we will say, the hermeneutic of the Holy Spirit, where Old Testament law is pulled into a New Testament application, where we're teaching the principle of the law, not the letter of the law. And that is a very big deal. We're going to talk more about that all the way through these teachings. And in verse 19, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them these principles coming out of the law, he or she shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is specifically addressing the issue of the law and the principles of the law needing to be fulfilled, how? Through New Testament believers and their application. And those laws have principles within them, and our job is not to apply biblical law, but to apply the principles within those laws which bring life. Okay? So, Paul aligns himself with the reality of all men living by God's word. Now in Romans 1, 18 to 32, and Romans 2, 1 to 16, he goes at length into the whole issue of how the saved will be judged by the law and Christ's fulfillment of the law at Calvary on our behalf, and the unsaved will be judged by the general law that God has revealed in Revelation. Theologically, we talk about general revelation, which is the general picture of the order of God revealed in the created order, and specific revelation, which is the revelation of the Scripture. And we don't have time in this teaching to go into great depth in that, but to say that God has manifested his reality, I would say so obviously in the complexity of life and the interplay of what is required for sustainability in terms of what exists and the complication of what exists, there's no way in the world that could have taken place through probability theory or chance. The idea that an infinite number of monkeys typing on an infinite number of typewriters would create all the great books of reality, that's probability theory. And as the old spiritual song says, it ain't necessarily so. The intertwining, the interconnectedness of complexity that God has manifested in the created order is his demonstration of a first cause. However you look at this, whether you believe in an old world or a new world, in terms of the process of the development, the complexity is so great, there had to be a first cause, and it wasn't slime plus time magically coming up with an intelligence sufficient to build this incredibly complex universe in which we now dwell. And Paul deals with that phenomenon. Now, A3, believers hold truth as being divinely inspired, above man, as Jesus said in John 8:36, my kingdom is not of this world, its origin is not human, its origin is divine. The principles of my kingdom are not created by human reason, they're created by the wisdom of God, and they're manifested to us through the Holy Spirit. Again, we do not have time to go through A3, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16, but as you look at it, and I trust you're all familiar with it, basically what Paul is saying is that the human spirit has got a measure of truth, but it's limited, and we know God by the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to us through Scripture and divine revelation. And that is a principle that is, for us, absolutely bedrock. Point 4, reason is a God-given as an intellectual tool, but it's only a contributor to truth. It is not the sole guide to truth. Why am I saying this? Because philosophically, the argument against our involvement in public policy and in public life is twofold. Number one, religion is private, and you shouldn't make it public. But we know you can't do that because we have to disciple nations and we have to love our neighbor. And as we love our neighbor, we're involved with the way our neighbor lives. And we're involved with the laws that affect our neighbor. And if I love my neighbor, I will not allow my neighbor to be set in bondage by ungodly laws. I will resist and try and change those laws. The moment you make me responsible to love my neighbor, you've made me a political man or a political woman. Remember that. You'll need that reality to convince, argue, and explain why we're doing what we're doing. If you love your neighbor, you are involved in the political order and social order of how your neighbor lives and what is put on your neighbor. Now, the challenge is not between reason and revelation. The challenge is, does revelation come from a higher level of reasoning? We are not anti-reasoning. God is reasonable, but his reasoning is above our reasoning. His ways and thoughts, as he says, are higher than ours. What can appear to be reasonable to us as human beings, from God's point of view, because he sees so much more, and he sees the consequence of faulty reasoning, is not reasonable, it's destructive. And whatever is destructive or brings death is not reasoning by God's standard. Now, secular man believes truth is revealed from human reasoning and therefore can only refer to his own reasoning power as the ultimate testament of what's true or not true. Hence, reason for man becomes God. Reason becomes worshipped by secular man. And we are not to worship anything above God, but secular man worships reasoning or the so-called scientific method. They worship that as a false god. Okay? Now, the result of this means that some measure of compromise between believers and unbelievers becomes essential for peace and social stability within a democracy. That is a very, very important point. Now, sometimes I have to lose a battle to win a war. Sometimes compromise is the path to truth because you can't get what you want now But if you get a lesser thing than you want now, it can take you to the path of getting what you finally want. Now, that is why Christians who are perfectionists, that is, who demand getting all the truth immediately in terms of policy, become highly problematic to the political process. Okay? We are told by Jesus to be smart as the devil and harmless as doves, which means on some things that are not absolutely essential, Christians are going to be forced to compromise in the political process. The question is when, why, and where is this going? I have seen Christians who get engaged in public policy become absolutely incorrigible and eventually destructive, even for the name of Christ and the cause of Christian love, because they refuse to compromise on everything, and everything was an absolute Ten Commandment law. And you're not going to do well in discipling nations if you have leaders who think that way. So, some important comments between and regarding reasoning and revelation and the tension. Believers use both natural law, that is general revelation, and biblical law, special revelation, with guidelines of reason to create public policy. In other words, I'm not stupid. I am aware of the general information the world gives me, and some of it is God-based. And I'm not denying that unsaved people have truth and see truth. They do. But it's by the grace of God that they do. And their reasoning power is not what gave it to them. It was the grace of God that gave them the reasoning power to see truth. We've already talked here briefly, point B2, that Christ came to fulfill, Matthew 5:17-19, the law. And believers, therefore, need what we call a hermeneutic of the Holy Spirit, which means how do I take Old Testament law and apply it in a New Testament context? And that is a challenge, and it makes us dependent both on understanding the principles behind given Old Testament laws, which, by the way, I do in taxation policy. For those of you that are aware of taxation policy, God is a flat taxer because the tithe is not a graduated tax. It's a flat tax. Everybody pays the same amount. That is an Old Testament law. I extrapolate that Old Testament law and say, if God said it was just for Israel to have a flat tax for what was called the social tithe, then that is the principle I'm going to use for income taxes, because the tithe is based on increase. So my income tax policy is going to be a level, a flat tax, not a so-called progressive tax. Now that flies in the face of everything that I was ever taught about justice and the rich needing to pay a greater share and all the rest of it. But that is not what God did, and that's not what God called just. That is an example, one of many, 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 many that I could give, but it's one that comes to mind right now, of how you take an Old Testament law and draw the principle out, is that everybody is paying the same relative amount in a flat tax, and that's justice according to God. Secularism wants to make religion a private matter of conscience and believes Scripture has no real place in public policy. However, and this is very, very important, all law attempts to define what is good and evil. And those are religious questions. What is good and what is evil is a religious question. All laws are religious. The question is the law producing good or evil? Whoever's setting the law is managing the social religion of the culture. Don't let anybody con you. You've got all these things, you know, phrases like you can't legislate morality. Well, I can guarantee you that you can legislate immorality. I see it done all the time. Legislation is about defining good and evil. It's all religious. Don't let the enemy fool you. So now we are down to the 10 master principles, and to go through this in detail, my friends, would take a week, okay? So we are introducing this. This is a 101. We are introducing these principles. And let me first say, we did not get these by me or anybody else going up a mountain and God putting his finger on rocks and coming down with this. But this is the fruit of at least 40 years of wrestling with public policy and philosophy and theology and trying to see what is a set of guidelines that we can use to measure truth, not just politically or in the public square. And that is what these 10 principles do, as you will see in a moment. These principles apply to an individual. They apply to a family. They apply to the church. They apply to business and economics. And they apply to public policy law. In other words, these 10 principles are multi-jurisdictional in nature, and you can use them to measure the thinking of your personal life, your family life, the way you build a church, the way you build a business, and the way you build a nation. They are multi-jurisdictional in nature. Now, they are set up on the basis of axioms, which means a root cause, and corollaries, which means a symptomatic extension based on the root issue. You've got roots and shoots. Axioms are the roots of the tree. The limbs of the tree are the corollaries, the extension, the extrusion, the pulling the principle out for application. And as we will see now, as we get into looking at these specifically, the axiom gives us the most basic application of the concept. The corollaries now take us into actual specific application of the principle. Gravity is the principle. Math tells me how much force I have to build into a building to keep the principle of gravity not working to pull down my building. Okay? If I only cut down the limbs off a tree without dealing with the root structure, I probably won't kill the tree. And that is what we are constantly living with until we get to the root of the issues, is we're creating problems. We have to fix, because we're not dealing with the root, or we're only dealing with symptoms or extensions or corollaries. I am told by the scientists that three principles undergird everything we know about the natural world: principle of gravity, principle of thermodynamics, and the principle of electromagnetism. Those three axioms, everything else we know about reality is corollary applications of those three axiomatic principles. I hope that's clear. So let's dive in to these 10 master principles, which now give us the ability to measure the wisdom, the justice, the righteousness, the love of any particular idea. We're measuring that idea against all 10 of these principles. It's slice and dice reality. Some things won't require an analysis of all 10. Some things will require all 10 ideas measuring whether or not the policy that we want to do is righteous, just, biblical, etc., etc. And the first principle is transcendence. Now, I am not using that word in the theological sense. Theologically, when you say transcendence, you're talking about God who stands outside of his creation. He is transcendent relative to his creation. I am using this word in its other context, which means supreme. A transcendent principle is a principle by which all other principles must subordinate, must fit underneath. And we need to know what our transcendent principles are before we can measure much of anything about life. Okay? Now, a transcendent principle is the recognition of a supreme principle or value that defines, limits, or interprets lesser values. Exhibit A, the Christ saying the greatest commandment. The moment Christ said there is a greater commandment, a greatest commandment, he gave us the ability to see the transcendent key by which all the scriptures and all the law and all the prophets must be evaluated relative to interpreting them by the love of God. That the law and the prophets are God's communication of a principle of love in some particular way. Transcendence exists because Christ defined that it exists. The Ten Commandments, if we look at the legal analysis from the Old Testament, you have all case law, which is lower law, auxiliary law, is subordinated to the Ten Commandments, which are the transcendent commandments of Israel. The Constitution of any nation, for those of us that are Americans, the two founding documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, are the two transcendent documents by which all values and laws are to be interpreted. Unfortunately, they're not anymore, because we live in a relativistic culture that resists the idea of transcendent laws or is very specific and picky about which transcendent principles it says are supreme. Right now, I would argue here in the United States that tolerance has become the transcendent principle rather than love or freedom or whatever, okay? So, supreme principles are transcendent principles. For example, if you're operating a business with hardball capitalism, okay, and I'm not against capitalism. Capitalism has got to be analyzed and operated by transcendent biblical principles. But Darwinian capitalism, that is, survival of the fittest capitalism, says the goal of this business is to make profit. I would say as a Christian, no, that is not the transcendent principle of the business. The transcendent principle of the business is to represent Christ in everything you do in that business, including pricing, including marketing. Christ is the transcendent principle by which that business is going to operate. What is the transcendent principle that you're living by? What is the transcendent principle of your family? What's the transcendent principle of your church? Have you defined it? What's the transcendent principle of your business? What's the transcendent principles of your nation? Now we're talking about identifying transcendent principles. Now, if we got into immigration policy, we would have to define citizenship by somebody who is committed to identifying the transcendent principles of the founding documents and recognizing that they are to live their life and vote according to their interpretation of the transcendent principles of our founding documents, because the founding documents define what a citizen is and who a citizen is, and what citizens are commonly supposed to live by in terms of values and principles. And now we get into much more complicated axiomatic breakdowns in the corollaries of case law. Some of you know exactly what I'm saying, and if you don't worry about it. The whole issue between constitutional law and case law. And we get into analyzing Dodd-Frank, if some of you, again, in the economic world, we're attempting to define what are the transcendent values of trading in currencies and banking and derivatives and things on that line. All of those things are defined by the transcendent values of the system of analysis of that situation. Bringing this back to a very basic concept. Transcendent principles allow me to think strategically because they tell me what is number one in terms of the goal that I'm trying to produce or live. Until I've defined my transcendent values, I can't think strategically because strategy tells me the pathway to achieve a transcendent goal or a transcendent value. The pathway is created once you've defined the target. Until you have the target, and the target is a transcendent principle, you cannot begin to think sequentially, as in, this is step one, this is step two, this is step three, because you have not defined the transcendent goal that you're moving to create. So, number two, self-government, and I put in parentheses choice. Self-government is the core of how God has called people to live. Self-government is the internalization of external laws. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, is in the Old Testament, the law was external, and we were told to obey it. In the New Testament, God puts the law into our hearts and into our minds. In other words, it is the internalization of values, living by values that are mine rather than somebody else's. That's very heavy stuff, okay? Now, the goal of a nation is the internalization of the values of the transcendent values of the nation. The more new laws you see a nation creating, the more the nation is saying internal law is not working in this country. So we have to create more outside regulations. Self-governing people are freer than people who are governed externally. The law must get into our hearts and minds. Now you get into Deuteronomy 6 and the whole reality of how do you catechize a human being. Now we're into the seven mountains in a very cultural way. You have culture painting, culture in the art, the laws on your walls, the laws at your business, the laws on your door. Everything there in Deuteronomy 6, those first 9 or 10 verses, is all about the process of surrounding somebody with reminders of what the transcendent values are of the organization with the hope that it will become internalized. Now, this is a huge idea because you can't disciple a nation from the outside in. You have to begin to disciple it from the inside out. Our goal is not to get more laws. Our goal is to get the transcendent principles in the hearts of our people. Because if we get the transcendent principles in the hearts of the people, we won't have to be creating 50 new laws externally because they will be evaluating and governing and making choices from the internal values within them. Now, how important is this? It's everything. As parents, this is what we are supposed to be doing with our children, is taking external principles and laws and getting them internalized so they are self-governing people. When self-government breaks down, people go to jail. The reason we got people going to jail is not just racism, although racism exists for sure. But that isn't the primary reason. The primary reason is that the internalization of principles and laws, i.e. self-government, is not operating. It never got planted in the family unit because the family unit is the primary socialization process in a nation. If the families are weakened, you will have a reduction of self-government. Maturity is the fact that more and more of God's heart is going to the inside of us, i.e., we are born again. Except a man be born again. That is the principle of the internalization of self-governing laws. That is how Christ is creating a kingdom of self-governing people. The more government is inside of me, the freer I am. Now, if we begin to extrapolate that into public policy, we see the inefficiencies of all kinds. Self-governing societies are very efficient. Externally governed societies are very, very non-efficient. They're very corrupt. They're completely in a process of falling apart and corruption because you can never put enough law and enough rule around them to modify their behavior. And there's more and more we could say about it. But the principle is we want in our families, in our churches, in our businesses, and in our nation to disciple a nation is to understand the goal is to get the values of the nation into the individual so they're self-governing. And you're going to measure new laws on whether or not they're just more external laws, or does this law, is it going to in some way put pressure on people for more internal self-government? Number three, service-based power. Authority is bestowed by those having it to some group or person who doesn't have it. The nature of power defines the nature of the organization. If your view of power is power over people instead of power to empower people, your entire organization is going to be a power-based organization rather than an empowering organization. Now, that is self-government. Is my self-government for my benefit or to empower others? The family unit. How did you train your children to become empowerers rather than power over people? Did you manifest power over your children, or did you manifest power to empower your children? The same is true of the church. The same is true of a business. The same is true of a nation. We want empowerment-based uses of authority and power rather than power over situations and people. Christ himself is exhibit A of empowerment power. Philippians 2, 3 to 11 is the classic picture of Christ doing everything, giving up power in order to empower you and I. And again, we're going to measure policy and measure the power and authority structures of organizations based on what kind of a power base is being created here. Is it an empowering base, or is it a self-centered power over base? Number four, the nuclear family. God is the author of the nuclear family, the bloodline natural family, or families that adopt. The primary function of that family is the reproduction of children and the reproduction and the training of the values of God getting into those children. Now, the family in Western society is breaking down very, very rapidly, which means self-government and service-based power is something that is draining out of the culture, because the family unit is where people are to be trained in the godly use of power and authority, the godly ability to obey what is right and obey what is self-governing. When the family breaks down, the prisons fill up. When the families break down, the workforce becomes inefficient and it affects the economy. Every facet of the culture is touched in a primary way by the nuclear family and the health of that family. You get generational momentum where one generation is passing on skill sets and resources to another generation. The great tragedy of the American black family is the loss of generational momentum. The assets and the skill sets are not being passed on from one generation to another, so every generation starts at zero It is not that case with most of the white community. Okay, now, again, take this wherever you are on the planet. If every family starts at zero, you have no momentum. If you want freedom and prosperity, you want every family to be passing on skill sets and assets to the children and the grandchildren. That is the way you build economic momentum in a nation. Jurisdictional government. Jurisdictional government, we've already introduced that idea. It's the biblical modeling of the five differing sets of government that the Bible deals with. Self-government, family government, church government, economic government, and civil government. Now, these five interrelated forms of government create a harmony in a biblical culture. In other words, the rights and responsibilities of each of these five realms of government is clearly lined out. You understand what is my responsibility, what is your responsibility, what is the responsibility of the family, what is the responsibility of the church, what is the responsibility of the business sector, what's the responsibility of civil government in any given situation. Now, here is a generalization that we could talk about for hours and hours. The 20th century is probably sociologically best identified as the increased accumulation of power in civil centralized government. In other words, instead of strengthening the individual or strengthening the family or strengthening the church or strengthening the business sector, energy and strength and power went to centralized government at the expense of all the other four governments. Now, when one government usurps the authority of all other governments, that is historically called tyranny. Tyranny is the theft of power from one government and the transfer of that power to another government that in a non-biblical way. Now, there's huge amounts of things we could say about that. But we will talk about this again in these teacher lessons here in this one-on-one series. But we get into jurisdictional problem solving. In other words, when a law is set forward, what is the effect of that law going to be on the individual? What's the effect going to be on the family? What's the effect going to be on the church and the spiritual life of a nation? What's the effect going to be on the business community? And what's the effect going to be on civil government? We have got to create an army of citizens who begin to evaluate principles and policies by jurisdictional analysis and jurisdictional funding. The reason, the primary reason, why civil government is broke right now is because it's attempting to do things that God has not called it to do. It's that simple. It's bankrupting itself by doing things that the individuals, the families, the church, and the business sector are supposed to be doing, not civil government. Now, we could get into a discussion of banking and currency and fiat money and all the rest of that stuff, and there's relevance to it. But the primary issue is we are not managing nations by jurisdictional analysis. And that is something that you and I have got to become very clear on, seeing that you have to have strength on every level of a nation. You have to have governing, self-governing citizens. You have to have families that are training their children to govern and skill sets to accumulate assets and resources. You need to have churches that are equipping people to think jurisdictionally and to become familiar enough with the scriptures that they can vote biblically rather than for political parties' points of views. You need an economy that is based on biblical principles and analyzing, is this product or service? What does my product or service do to strengthen self-government and people? What does it do to strengthen the family unit? What does my product or service do to strengthen or weaken the position of the spiritual guidance in the culture through the church? What does my product or service do to strengthen the economy? And what does my product or service do to strengthen civil government and civil order? Now you're beginning to think jurisdictionally. Number six, localism. Localism is the practice and the principle of pushing decision-making down to the place where decisions need to be made. Okay? It's believing that the people who are in the problem need to be involved in the decision-making rather than people who are somewhere outside of the problem and try to enforce their opinions without really knowing the on-the-ground facts. Localism is pushing governmental decisions to the direct place where those problems are. Here's a great example of that principle is what was called the poor tithe in Israel. Every 3 years, all the citizens of Israel gave a tithe to the local storehouse, and it was distributed to the poor. Why? Because the people in Jerusalem didn't know who those local people were and the reality of their situation. It was only the local people who best knew who was poor and why they were poor and whether or not they really were being helped by getting these services or whether or not it was promoting a fault in them that they needed to get cured from, not given more aid to strengthen their weakness. Localism is one of the major issues of the 21st century because centralized government is increasingly taking decision-making away from individual citizens and local government situations. And as a result, you've got governmental wars. You've got cities at war with the counties, and the counties at war with the states, and the states at war with civil government, using the U.S. as the example I'm most familiar. You translate that into your governmental situation in your nation. But you create a competition of government instead of cooperation between government. We want local authority making most of the decisions, and certainly the implementation of decisions should be left locally. The redundancies, that is the duplication of multiple agencies in the United States trying to do the same thing, getting in each other's way. Most of the figures that I have seen estimate a minimum of $1 trillion waste federally, just on the federal level, between $800 billion and $1 trillion is wasted every year by duplication because they're not using the principle of localism and pushing decision-making through one organization back down to multiple smaller ones on local levels. Principle number seven, limits. Limits recognizes that laws save us from harm as well as keep us from freedom. We live in a world now where most people are taught that limits and rules are designed to hinder you. That's exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve. It's amazing that one convincing lie has lasted all these thousands of years up to the present moment. Good laws protect me. They don't curtail my freedom. They curtail my ability to get hurt. Bad laws steal my freedom. Good laws protect me. We need to recognize limits. We need to recognize different capacities. If you think about a Clint Eastwood film, which shows I live in culture, he said a man's got to know his limitations. Limits is also the key for me understanding what I can do that you can't do because of my gifts and the many things you can do that I can't do because of my limitations. Limits gives us the ability to form community because community is based on all of us bringing our gifts that the other one doesn't have so that together we can do something that none of us could do by ourselves. You cannot have community until you have the recognition of limitations of different gifts, etc., etc., different motivations, different jurisdictions, Okay? We get into limits and economics, and I would talk for a long, long time about limits of leverage, currency leverage, derivatives leverage, leverage of all sorts, okay? Limits are designed to counter greed. Limits are designed to keep people safe from harming other people, i.e., too big to fail, okay? Limits build community, etc. Justice, equality. Justice is the concept that people get from a result what they put into it. If you put a lot into it, you get a lot out of it. If you put little into it, you get little out of it. Justice means you get what you put into a situation. Equality has nothing to do with what you put into a situation. Equality means that you are responsible in the same way that everybody else is responsible to live under a law. There's nobody above the law or nobody whom the law should not extend to if the law is meant to be fair to everybody. Now we get into racism, we get into classism, we get into favoritism, we get into all kinds of isms which are unjust. They're actually not unjust, they're unequal. Justice deals with the fairness of a receipt or fairness of a response. Equality deals with whether or not we're all equal under the law. Two very different ideas. This gets us into taxation policy, criminal law, special interest inequality, racism, sexism, unequal wages, entitlements, exploitation, etc., etc. Again, if I don't understand the difference between justice and equality, I will not be able to evaluate law, and I will not be able to evaluate justice, and the results of that is the chaos we have now. Number 9, coming down the home stretch quickly. By the way, these first two lessons are the longest because we're introducing the core ideas. Results-based realities, okay? Classic example. The saying is the only Marxists left on the planet are on the universities. Why? Because they're committed to a theory. They're not committed to results-based reality. Results-based reality means that ideas have consequences and that it's the results that tell me whether the idea works or not. Somebody who is an ideologue, somebody who is committed to ideas to the point of being irrational, doesn't care about results. They care about the theory, even if the theory doesn't work. And this is a huge problem in a postmodern world, which is increasingly no longer believing that results tell us anything, that you can interpret results any way you want. No, results produce facts. Results produce facts. Okay? The facts speak for themselves. The facts may disprove what you think is true. I see many situations going on right now where people refuse to look at the results of the idea because they're so committed to their theory, or they're so committed to their prejudice that they're learning nothing from results. And you cannot live a life as an individual, a family, a church, a business, or a nation unless you are results-based. That is what keeps you in touch with reality. Lastly, the bridge of trust. Incredible concept. It's very comprehensive. People say, Dennis, from your knowledge of economics, what's the core problem? Here's the core problem. The bridge of trust in the United States of America is virtually broken economically. Too many people no longer believe in the system and no longer believe in the people managing the system. The bridge of trust is a comprehensive idea that explains when something is falling apart. The biggest reason why it's falling apart is because trust is broken. All relationships, personally and socially, are built on the bridge of trust. When something damages the bridge of trust, the consequences are the lessening of the load limit of the bridge. You trust somebody for $1,000 in a business deal. Do you trust them for $10,000? Is the bridge strong enough to run a $50,000 deal across the bridge? At some point, we're going to get to a point where your bridge will no longer hold that much trust. Now, this concept is so basic, but I seldom hear anybody talking about it. It matters because it defines action. Every time I weaken my bridge of trust between me and another human being, I'm disintegrating order. What's the bridge of trust in a family? A bridge of trust holds the family together. The bridge of trust holds a church together. The bridge of trust holds a business together, or even a whole segment of business together. The bridge of trust holds a nation together. So we've got to measure decision-making and action by how does this action or policy affect, strengthen, or weaken the bridge of trust in the system between people. Now, I trust you can see this now gives me all kinds of tools that I can use to analyze policy that is essential to discipling a nation or changing a neighborhood. Because remember, these 10 principles apply on a micro level, in very particular levels, to the biggest levels we think on. And from now on, the rest of these lessons, 101, is going to be dealing with these principles as we analyze other dimensions required to disciple nations. Now, lastly, in your appendix, you have the fruit of a number of meetings and a lot of study of the basic principles on biblical public policy for a whole host of things. This actually was developed by myself and a whole set of other people working together for a week in another nation when we'd been asked to help them create a political party that was based on God's word. And it was an exciting moment to do this. Let me pray for you. We've had a lot of stuff here. Father, we're asking in Jesus' name that these major ideas of the need to have principles to guide us to analyze policy in our personal lives, in our families, churches, businesses, and nation, that we cannot disciple a nation without applying your biblical principles and the management of the nation and the management of our lives by those biblical principles. We pray, Lord, that this introduction to these ideas, that Holy Spirit, you'll continue to make it simple and clear. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. God bless you. You've gone through the two toughest ones so far, my friends, so don't give up already. Bye-bye.